John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Rick, for leading us in prayer. Rick is on our team of pastors, and it's a great joy to sit under his ministry here as one of the pastors on the team. We're going to spend our time together this morning, possibly the next 35 or 40 minutes, reflecting on the passage that Rick read for us. If you don't have a Bible in front of you, that can sometimes be helpful as you follow along with the message. We have a couple sitting in the back next to a box of tissues, which is for when you listen to the sermon. But those are in the back, and you can hop up and grab those if you don't have one yet. We'll be on page 906 in that Bible, and if you don't have a Bible at home or you misplaced it, you're welcome to take that home. What you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. What you think about God will determine everything about your lifestyle. It'll determine how you see the world around you, how you interact with your family. It'll determine what you think your purpose and meaning is based on what you think about God. And as Christians, we recognize that what you believe about the resurrection is central to what you believe about God. There are two things that are central to what you believe about the resurrection. The first, was Jesus actually God? And the second, did he actually rise from the dead? Later in the New Testament, if you keep reading through your Bible, one of the authors reflects on this important fact. He says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Friends, if Christ hasn't been raised, and if Christ is not actually God, then it's futile that we gather together on Sunday. It's futile to pray. It's futile to hope that when we die, we would be raised to life. Friends, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we who are sitting here this morning should be pitied. We're wasting our time. What we believe about the resurrection is central to our hope as Christians. In fact, what we believe about the resurrection will determine if we are Christians or not. If someone were to ask you, "How, friend, do you know that you're a Christian?" And if, in response to that question, you were to list off several things, you were to say, "Well, I'm a good person. I go to church. I pray. I read the Bible. I help people. Did I mention I'm a good person?" Then, friend, you may not actually be a Christian. At the heart of Christianity is not what we've done. Brother, sister, it's not what you've done, and it's not what I've done. At the heart of Christianity is what Christ has done for us. I was at the playground last night with my niece and nephew who are in town, and we were having a blast. But one thing I noticed was that the playground in Dundas doesn't have any teeter-totters. What a tragedy. If there had been a teeter-totter, I would have had a great image for this morning to say that the resurrection is the fulcrum upon which all other Christian doctrine and teaching totters. What you believe about the resurrection is central to everything else about your life and faith. However, the designers of the Dundas playground knew that I needed something, and so there was a merry-go-round there. The playground in Dundas has to be the last fun playground in America. The resurrection is like the access of that merry-go-round. Without the access of the resurrection, there is no merry-go-round. The resurrection is the axis on which all of our faith rests. Friends, the resurrection is the central reality that we as Christians orient our lives around. And we believe that the resurrection determines whether we are in darkness or light. What we believe about the resurrection determines if we continue in darkness or if we enter into light. What do I mean by that? Well, in our passage this morning that Rick read, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, we see three disciples of Jesus who are coming to terms with the resurrection. We have Mary, Peter, and this unnamed disciple, this mystery disciple. Now, if you were to continue reading in the book of John to the very end, you'll find that this disciple who calls himself the one who Jesus loved is actually the guy writing the book. So that works out well that he can describe himself like that. So we have Mary, Peter, and John in our chapter 20. Now, if you were to zoom out from our immediate passage and look at the chapter in whole, you would realize that there are four stories in chapter 20. There are four little tidbits of disciples encountering Jesus. And there's a purpose for this. Our author is trying to show us something. If you track with me quickly over our high view of this chapter, in verse 8, John sees the empty cloth in the tomb and he believes. We go to our next story, John 16. Mary hears the voice of Jesus and she believes. Fast forward to the third story in verse 20. Jesus appears to the disciples and it says that they were glad he was with them. They believe. And our fourth story, in verse 27, there's a disciple of Jesus named Thomas who said, unless I put my finger in his wounds, I won't believe. Jesus appears to him and says, put your fingers here, Thomas. And Thomas believes. We have these four events that are laid out both on the journey, reaching more people, but also reaching those who were harder to believe. And our chapter leads to verse 29, where Jesus says, "Have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, these men and women in chapter 20, they saw Jesus and they believed. For the remainder of history, men and women would come to faith in Jesus, not because they saw him, but because they read what was written about him. And through the writings, they would believe. And this is, in fact, the whole point of the Bible, but more specifically of the book of John. Look with me in our high overview of this chapter at verse 31. "These things are written." Why are they written? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Verse 31 is a reminder that what we feel about Jesus is not the arbiter of whether you're a Christian or not. And being a religious person with some connotation to a church or to someone named Jesus, that does not guarantee that you have hope in an afterlife. No, verse 31 is a reminder that what is written about Jesus is our source of belief. We are bound in faith not to our feelings, but to revelation. We're bound not to what we think on any given moment about Jesus, but to a text, to what God has revealed between the covers of this book. This is why we gather every week as a church family to sit under this teaching and to say we want to hear what God says. If you pay attention to the architecture of our building, our classrooms, our offices, and all of our chairs are focused around this text. So that by implication, the architecture of our building would say, whether we're in administration, whether we're teaching, whether we're in fellowship, the life of our body comes from this word. What has been written about Jesus and what we believe concerning that revelation will determine if we have life or not. That is the fulcrum or the axis upon which we move from darkness to light. Friends, what is at stake today isn't simply that the crockpot ham will dry out if I talk too long. What is at stake today is how can you and I come to terms with the resurrection? How can you and I think through this together so that you and I can have life? Well, let's zoom back into our text for the morning. Let's zoom out from our chapter back into the first 18 verses. These three disciples, Mary, Peter, John, wake up on Easter morning 2,000 years ago. This sounds like the start to a bad joke, but they wake up. What do they wake up to? Well, verse 1 tells us they wake up to darkness. Why would our author John tell us that? Is he trying to communicate that disciples of Jesus are early risers? No, friend, that's not why that's included. Our author John is telling us that darkness prevailed. The disciples walked and lived in darkness. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that that's actually what's being said? Well, if you're really bored while I'm talking, you can look at verses 1 through 18 and you can count. And there's two different things you can count. You can count, first of all, how many times are the words see or look used in this text. I counted at least seven. Secondly, you can count how many times the words know or understand are used in this text. I counted four. I also counted that the word run was used three times and stooped was used two. It's clear from our text that what's being talked about is more than the events of what happened. But it's talking about a movement from darkness, from not understanding, to light, to belief. Our author is emphasizing over and over and over again that the darkness the disciples face is not simply before the sunrise on a walk to James Gang. No, the darkness is more pervasive. The darkness is spiritual. It's mental. The darkness is emotional. And this darkness lies over the hearts of the disciples. And the darkness is not for a lack of looking. Do you see that in the text? How many times the word look and see are written? Mary sees the stone. John sees the linen cloths. Peter sees the linen cloths and the face cloth. But then we get to verse 8. And what does it say? Verse 8, it says that the other disciple who had reached the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. That's interesting. That's a break from the pattern. Our author's telling us something. Why did he believe? Let's think about that for a second. Why does our author, John, believe? Verse 9 tells us that up until this point, they didn't know the scriptures. Up until this point, they didn't know that what Jesus had said before about rising from the dead was true. He had to rise from the dead. But notice what else is interesting. Every time someone sees up to this point, they see something. They see a tomb. They see a linen cloth. They see a head covering. But John, in verse 8, there's no object that he sees. It's, in fact, the absence of what he sees that leads to his belief. This harkens back to the second commandment. You shall have no images. You shall have no graven images. Our God is an invisible God. He's not made by human hands. He's existed from all eternity to all eternity. And if we are to rightly understand him, it's the fact that he's not seeable is the reason we worship. Jesus was the image of the invisible God. But now Jesus isn't there. And what happens? John believes. John had moved out of darkness into light. He had moved from sorrow to joy. But as our text moves forward, as the story progresses, Mary is still in darkness. Peter and John go home. Breakfast is ready. I don't know. Peter clearly ate too much at Martha's Eats and Treats because he lost the race. Mary is still in darkness. She looks into the tomb and she weeps. She sees angels and she weeps. She sees Jesus and she weeps. Mourning and loss have gripped this follower of Jesus. She is still in the dark. But notice the warmth with which the angels of God and Jesus himself greet Mary. Mary's in the dark, but the angels of heaven and God greet her kindly. Now, There are different ways which you can enunciate, "Woman, why are you weeping?" In this moment, it was entirely appropriate for Jesus to inquire, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I don't particularly recommend that phrase, husbands, if you're comforting your wife. But if I could speak to the men in the room for just a moment. The angels of God and the Savior of the world demonstrate a tender care towards this woman. It's a sad but undeniable reality in the world that throughout history, men who have power have misused that to oppress. They've used physical power, they've used political power to abuse many, but specifically women. You only have to read the first half of this book, the Old Testament, to see that there were men commissioned by God to care for those under them, whether women or the vulnerable. And these men, when given their rightful responsibility, abused it. Now, there are certainly evil women also in the Old Testament who abused power they were given. But men, history is largely tilted towards men receiving power and men misusing it. Brothers, as you sit here today, I would commend to you that if you are misusing your rightful authority as the head of your home, if you're misusing your rightful authority as the head of your wife, men, if you are an employer or a supervisor, and you misuse your authority in how you treat women, brothers, you must repent. You must turn from that way. God Himself and the angels of heaven care for women. God will not overlook seeing His daughters mistreated. Mary is standing. She's weeping. She's overwhelmed with sorrow. And she's still in the dark. We saw earlier that the disciple John appeared to have an understanding of the scripture. That's what verse 9 says. And that appears to have led to his belief. What leads to Mary's seeing? What causes Mary to move from light, from darkness to light? Well, you see it right here. Jesus speaks her name. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And in speaking her name, she moves. She moves from darkness to light. She responds, acknowledging who Jesus was. She says, "Teacher." John, Peter, and Mary have moved from darkness to light in our passage. But let's press in further. What is this darkness? Why do they face such confusion about who Jesus is? Didn't Jesus prepare his followers to understand the death and resurrection? Ought not the people that have walked with him for years to have known this to be the case? The book of John and the rest of Scripture says, not necessarily. In fact, the Bible would tell us that all of us, each one of us, are born as citizens of the kingdom of the world. If we think of there's two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, we're all born by natural births into the kingdom of the world. And, friend, this world is a place of spiritual darkness. If you look to the first chapter in the book of John and how John, our author, opens, he says this. He says that a light, Jesus, shines in the darkness in the world. But there's hope. the darkness has not overcome it. In a second place in that first chapter, it's written, the true light, Jesus, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him. Yet what? The world did not know him. Friends, the disciples walked around saying, we don't know where Jesus is. We don't know what the scriptures say. We don't know where Jesus is, and we don't know who you are. Oh, you're Jesus. The world was made through him, yet the world, and here we see Jesus' disciples, didn't know him. Friends, we are all Mary. We're all Peter. We're all John. We've all been walking in darkness, and we don't see our Savior. We don't know truth. When you and I look up, apart from the resurrection being real, we see a tombstone and we see a grave. And if this is true, that the world is a place of spiritual darkness, and if it's true that we are all born into spiritual darkness, then where can we find light? Where can we find hope? If Peter, John, and Mary could move from darkness to light, how can you and I move from darkness to light? What happened in chapter 20? The resurrection and belief. Jesus describes earlier in the book of John. He, in fact, describes it in several places. When you go home today and you feel ill from all the Easter ham and deviled eggs you've eaten, what you can do is you can pick up your Bibles and you can read in a couple places. You can read in John chapter 1. You can read in John chapter 6. You could read in John chapter 14. In all these places, Jesus talks about his death that's about to come. And in different ways, he explains the meaning of it. If you really overdid it on the pie, you could take a whole hour and read the book. That's about what it takes to read through all of John. In our time together, we're going to turn to John chapter 10. You can flip there now. And in John chapter 10, Jesus explains what happened to the disciples in John chapter 20. Together, we'll read two sections from John chapter 10. In the first section we're going to read, Jesus describes the events we celebrate today, the resurrection. If you look at John chapter 10, I'll read verses 10 and 11, and then verses 17 and 18. John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. This is Jesus talking. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd dies. Verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. In John chapter 10, we see Jesus talking to his disciples about his death and resurrection. I have authority to lay my life down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now, some of us sitting here have sheep, and we have goats. And frankly, it's unthinkable that any one of you would die for your sheep. As much as we love Munster, we're not going to die for Munster. I I recently met a goat from our congregation named Munster. He was delightful. But I wouldn't die for Munster, and I hope that you wouldn't either. But think about the imagery here. Jesus is saying that I, as a shepherd, will die for my sheep. Think of the distance between you and a sheep or goat. God, as the creator of the world, through whom all things were made, and we as his creatures, temporary, finite, sinful, God, in a really real sense, is saying, I, as the shepherd, will die for those sheep. Friends, this is a fearful and wonderful exchange of which it is right that we take time to celebrate. But this raises the question, doesn't it? If there are two shepherds, there's the shepherd who is the thief, right? There is the shepherd who steals, kills, and destroys his flock. And then there is the shepherd who was killed and destroyed for his flock. How do you know which flock you're in? How do I know which flock I'm in? If you're tired of living in the flock of the thief, do you want to move to the flock of the good shepherd? Well, Jesus, slightly earlier in chapter 10, if you back up just a little bit, he describes how this takes place. And if you read closely, you'll see how Mary experienced just this. I'm going to read chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man's a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Mary. And he leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Friends, whether you've walked with Jesus for a long time, or whether you have never thought about Jesus before, if you're sitting here today and you realize, I want to be with the Good Shepherd. I realize that I've been living in spiritual darkness. I realize that the morning is dark and I don't know where I'll find life. Friend, regardless of where you are on the journey of following Jesus, if those are the thoughts pondering through your mind, this is the very means by which Jesus calls your name. To confess that your mind and heart are darkness, to look outside of yourself to find light, to see that Jesus, raised from the dead, seated with the Father, interceding for us, is the only way that you can be raised. If these kinds of thoughts are running through your head at this minute, friend, that is in fact the means today by which Jesus calls your name. He's saying, Andy, Mary, John, Peter. As we hear the preaching of the word and we respond with faith, this is the calling of the gospel. Friends, if this is you this morning, this is the call that we need to hear every morning to continue growing in Jesus. We need to remember and to recognize that apart from Jesus is darkness. Apart from Jesus, there is another shepherd. But that shepherd steals, kills, and destroys. Friends, walking with Jesus isn't easy. It's hard. We can't see him. But friend, as we gather together and sing truths of Scripture, as we pray, as we hear the preaching of the Word, as we go out and lead family worship around our tables today and invest in one another through coffee shops and meeting on each other's lawns to help trap moles, we'll do that in a way saturated with the grace of God that will remind us that we have a good shepherd that's called our names. And we can help remind one another when it gets tough that, friend, he's called your name. Stick with Jesus. If you've had this sense for the first time today that you want to have a good shepherd, that you want to move from darkness to light, that you want the resurrection to be the access around all of which your life turns, I or another member sitting here would love to grab coffee, to open up scriptures, and just to continue learning together about what God and Jesus have for you. Praise God if that is you this morning. But if you're sitting here today, and this has all been quite interesting, but also quite odd, first of all, thank you for joining us. It's a privilege that you'd give up part of your Sunday morning to come sit and learn and hear a little bit about what our greatest hope is and what we would want your greatest hope to be. If I could give you one bit of homework, I know, it's dangerous to come back if you know there's homework. If I could give you one bit of homework that you could think about a bit more today, it's this. Yes, we affirm that Jesus rose from the dead. And as Christians, we affirm that his rising is the most crucial part of our identity. We affirm that the resurrection is that which gives us identity in all of life. More than being male or female, more than being Swedish or Norwegian, more than what you make at work, Jesus is your identity. It's our identity. Now, it's very odd, and I want to acknowledge this. It's very odd today to think that our identity comes from outside of us. It's odd to think that our identity is not some form of self-expression, that my identity is what I most want to be and desire to be, and those desires are my identity. That's what's normal. If talking with your friends, walking the supermarket, to think that my expression of who I am, that's my identity. Many times, or I should say that we as Christians actually believe that when you look inside, you do find your most authentic self. You do find who you are. But if you look with truth, you won't like what you see. When you look on the inside for your identity, you'll find darkness. You'll find hopelessness. When you look on the inside for your identity, you'll find death. Now, if you're listening closely and you're following with what I'm saying, then this has led many to believe that Christianity is branded as a religion of self-hatred. If you're following with what I say, that if you look on the inside, friend, there's only darkness, then you'll say, then this book must be evil because it's teaching me to hate myself. That's an understandable conclusion. But what you also have to realize is that the God that created us, the God that created all things, loves his creation. And he loves it so much that, as Pastor Rick shared, he sent his only son to die for us. Friends, yes, there is darkness on the inside, but you, friend, are precious to your Maker. Christians are both more pessimistic and more optimistic than any other people group in the world. You're worse than you think, and God's love is greater than you think. Non-Christian, if you're intrigued by what I've shared this morning about the resurrection and about what we think about ourselves and where we find our hope, I want you to know that next week you can come back. And next week we're starting a sermon series on one of the books in the Bible of Colossians. And we'll spend about 10 weeks together thinking about these things, about what has Jesus done, who is he, who are we. And you don't have to be committed to swallowing everything hook, line, and sinker this morning. But if you're intrigued, consider committing the next 10 Sundays with us. Come, pick up a Bible in the back, open it. See what God says. See if you, like Peter, Mary, and John, find yourself desiring to move from darkness to light. If 10 weeks is too much, join us for the first three. We'll go through the first chapter in the first 3 weeks, and that's a nice cutoff point. And then we can love you as a neighbor, but we can agree to disagree. We hope that won't happen, but that's okay, and we would be thankful that you'd consider joining us for the next 3 weeks. What we think about when we think about God and the resurrection of Jesus is the most important thing about any one of us. It is the thing that will move us from darkness to light and from sorrow to joy. Happy Easter, Northfield EFC. Join me in prayer. Jesus, we reflect on the fact that this morning, 2,000 years ago, you rose from the dead. And in your rising, you defeated death, Satan, sin, and hell. And everyone who would place faith in you, Jesus, and believe can have life. I thank you for the brothers and sisters in faith that are here, who you have rescued out of the kingdom of darkness years, decades, months ago, and who are now committed to your word, to loving one another, and to growing up in Jesus. I thank you for visitors today who may not know you yet, Jesus. I thank you for their kindness and their patience that they would join us. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would guide them in the week ahead, blessing the works of their hands and helping them to one day hear the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking their name, that they would join your flock. We thank you for these great and lasting promises that we have in your resurrection, Jesus. Amen.